Our speaker this morning is Brother Steve Martin. A little bit of biographical background about Brother Martin. He grew up in the Midwest, the South, graduated in Indiana, right? Back when they actually started schools. I'm sorry? Yeah, the Earth's crust had just hardened. Converted in college, went to Wabash College. I spent some years in Indiana, so I know a little bit about Wabash College. Then after graduating, I became involved with what was called a parachurch ministry, but in 1976 became acquainted with the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrines of Calvinism, if you will. And he left parachurch ministry and attended and graduated from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois. Pastored in the Atlanta area for 31 years. I first met Brother Steve Martin about 15, 16 years ago. We were both trustees of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. He has served as coordinator for the Georgia Association, coordinator for the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, and currently is the Dean of Students for the IRBS Theological Seminary. His love is to shepherd souls, teach students about not just seminary, but about pastoring. He's been married to his wife, Cindy, for 47 years, which means that he married her 8 years before she was born. They have two adult children and six grandchildren. Faithful minister and a good friend in Christ. Be in prayer for Brother Steve Martin, if you will.
Most of what he said was true, so we can move on from here. I bring you greetings from the south suburbs of the Dallas-Fort Worth metropolitan area from the church in Mansfield. Pastor Larry Vincent has said especially to send his love and his greetings. You're a prayed-for church, because my wife and I are in prayer meeting every week, and your name comes up regularly that we would pray for you and for your pastors. So it's a privilege to be here. I'm from the Midwest. My wife is from the Midwest. We spent most of our adult life ministering in the South. And the Southern accent I learned is a Georgia Southern accent. And here in Texas, it's a Southern accent, but the drawl is a little bit different at the end. So I'm trying to adjust. But I still say, hey, y'all, instead of hi, you guys, like they do in the Midwest. So, but you didn't come here to hear about me, and you didn't come here to hear much of anything about my background, but you came here today to worship the Lord and to hear from him. And the Bible says that when the word of God is preached, it's Christ speaking to his people through the preacher, however weak and frail and feeble we may be. Christ uses frail, feeble, and weak creatures for his honor and glory. Paul describes them as cracked clay pots, terracotta pots that have cracks in them, but the glory of Christ shines through the cracks. So today, if you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to read from 1 John in the New Testament. If you're not a believer, you need to pay special attention, because I don't care whether you're 5 or 15 or 75, there's going to be things that you can get if you'll pay attention. And if you are a believer, there's lots of things that you'll get that will encourage you today. 1 John, that's at the back of the New Testament. Now, for those of you who have read your Bibles, you know that John wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote three short letters at the end of the New Testament, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. Here we are in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to come back and review this, but John says he wrote his gospel that people might understand who Jesus is, and that in believing in him, they would have eternal life in his name. 1 John is written, he says, so that you can know that you have this eternal life. 1 John is a little book about assurance, a little book about, yeah, am I really a Christian? Do I really know Christ? How can I tell? And John says, well, here's some vital signs. You know, when you're taken in an ambulance to the hospital, they take you into the ER and they look for vital signs. Does he have a pulse? Does he have a heartbeat? How are his pupils? Are they dilated or not? Is he breathing? Does he have any brain waves? If you don't have any vital signs, they would pronounce you DOA, dead on arrival. But if you have several of those, they say, well, he's still alive. We'll work on him. And John's written all about you can have assurance that you really belong to Christ. We're just going to read the first chapter and the first two verses of the second chapter, so please read along in your Bibles as I read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested or shown, and we have seen and hear, and excuse me, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested or shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, just to sum up, John saying, I want to tell you about Christ. I want to tell you about this one who revealed what God the Father is like. We've known him, we've touched him, we've been around him, we know him. We want you to know him more clearly. We want you to have fellowship with us, apostles, but he says, our fellowship is with the Father, and we want all of our joys to be full. Then beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the bulletin, it says that I'm going to be speaking about Christ's defending love of his people. Now again, 1 John was not written to tell you how to become a Christian, although along the way it explains that. But 1 John is written in order that you may be very clear that you are a Christian. And one of the things that makes it muddy and cloudy and foggy or hard to understand if we're a Christian is, what do we do with our repeated sins that happen after we're converted? Now, if you've never sinned, I'd like to talk to someone in your family who knows you and is not similarly denuded. You know, there's such a thing called denial. It's not a New York City person talking about a river in Egypt, but denial is where you get into a state where you can't see the obvious. For some of you, that was kind of a time joke. But anyway, you have, and I have a sin problem, and John talks about that having sin can cloud our thinking, can cloud our understanding. Am I really a believer? Look at the sin that's still in my life. So what we're going to do during our time is three things. First of all, what does John mean when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate with the Father? That's not an everyday word. In fact, you probably wouldn't use it unless you'd gone to court recently. What does John mean when he uses the word advocate? Number two, why do believers need an advocate anyway? I mean, what's the big deal about having an advocate? And number three, how does Christ, as our advocate, defend and protect us? Well, let's jump into this. What does John mean when he says you have an advocate with the Father? John's the only person in the New Testament who uses this word, advocate, and he uses it five times. He uses it four times in the Gospel of John, and he uses it one time here in 1 John. Okay, so he's the only person in the New Testament who uses this word. What does the word mean? Well, a lot of times when speakers want you to know they went to seminary, they'll quote Greek or Hebrew words and let you know, I went to seminary and you didn't. But you don't have to go to seminary to find out what the word advocate means. But we're going to turn to the Bible itself and in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You can turn there. Four times in 14, 15, and 16, John uses the word. It's a Greek word, paraclete. A paraclete. You go, yeah, I had a paraclete when I played baseball. No, that's not. It's a different paraclete. I had paracletes in baseball and football, but that's not the cleats we're talking about. A paraclete is a Greek word for somebody. In this case, we're going to see, and it's always a divine person who's called to your side to be your best friend and your helper, whatever help you need at that time, he's going to give it to you. It's a divine person called to be at your side to help you face whatever your need is. And we'll look in context. Look in chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus is teaching the disciples in the upper room, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete. Another, that means one more. Well, who's the first one? Well, Jesus is with the disciples. But he said, I'm going to be taking off soon. He tells them that very clearly in the chapters to come. And I'm going to give you another one just like me, a different member of the Holy Trinity, that he may be with you forever. We're not left as orphans. We're given another member of the Holy Trinity to be with us, to encourage us, to protect us, to take care of us. Some versions call him the comforter. Some versions call him the helper. But that's kind of limiting. It's more than that. It really is a divine person called to your side to help you in whatever you're facing. In John 14, verse 26, it's a little clearer, I think. But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he names who that is, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What was going to be a great need for the apostles? To remember the things that Jesus had said to them. He said, I have many more things to tell you that you can't bear now, but later on, after some help, you will recall them. Why was it that the disciples knew so much about the ministry of Christ? A, because they were there. I read once where a scholar couldn't figure out how the apostle John knew what Jesus said to Nicodemus that night when Nicodemus came to him in John 3. And how in the world did Jesus know what he said to the woman at the well in John 4? And having spent some time discipling men, I knew that Jesus probably said, pretend you're a fly on the wall and don't say a word and just pray and pay attention. And John was there. John was there with Jesus when Nicodemus came to him. And he was there when the woman at the well was talked to Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he had a great memory. You know, we talk about people who have photographic memories. I was once asked if I have a photographic memory. I said, no, I don't. I have a, I just had a flash. I have a flannel graph memory. And if you've ever taught Sunday school, everything sticks to a flannel graph. You don't have to work at it, it just sticks to it. So I have a flannel graph memory, not a photographic memory. The apostles needed help to remember the words that Jesus had said, and he promises them there. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. After Pentecost, the disciples were a lot smarter than they were pre-Pentecost. Chapter 15, look at verse 26. Another use of the word paraclete, this divine person called to your help. But when the paraclete comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit? He is going to bear witness about Christ. He's going to shine the light upon Christ. The Holy Spirit is not given to believers primarily to talk about the Holy Spirit, as in some churches and sadly some whole denominations. They'd like to talk about the Holy Spirit as if he came to bear witness to himself. He didn't. He came primarily to bear witness about Christ. Dr. J.I. Packer shares the illustration once of driving down a street in a Canadian city, and there was a beautiful cathedral or some big church building with, at night it was all lit up, very beautiful, and there were floodlights in the bushes out front, and so you could see the gorgeous building, but you couldn't see the floodlights. Now he said, imagine if one night you drive by and all these people are out of their cars and they're in the bushes. Look, here's another floodlight, and here's another floodlight over here. And he said, you'd want to say, well, time out, guys. The floodlights to shine light on the building. You're not supposed to become enraptured with the floodlights. You're supposed to see how beautiful the building is. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to witness, to testify about Christ. Why does anybody ever get it? Why do the lights ever turn on in anyone's brain about Christ? I mean, I grew up in America. I heard about Jesus from the time I was a little kid. And I believe that Dwight Eisenhower was president in the 50s when I was a kid, and George Washington was the first president, and Mickey Mantle was my favorite baseball player. And what did that have to do with my life? None of them had very little, if anything, to do with my life. Certainly not Jesus Christ. But when God, the Holy Spirit, shines his light inside your dark brain, you start getting, oh, I see. Like, he's the Savior, and I got this major sin problem. Yeah? I need someone to deliver me from my sins or I'm undone. Yeah? You and I didn't get it because we're more sensitive, more spiritual, more humble, or anything. We got it by grace, by God the Holy Spirit shining his light in our heads. John chapter 16, he talks some more about this. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, can you imagine what you would have thought if you were there? I don't want you to go away. I figured out finally, by grace, who you are. I want you to stay here with us. But Jesus says, no, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the paraclete, and your versions may say helper or comforter, whatever, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice the two things are promised. He says, as much as you would have loved having Jesus with you, it's actually going to be better to have the Holy Spirit in you than to have Jesus standing next to you. For while Jesus was upon earth, he was, when he was up north in Galilee, he was not down south in Judea. And so the disciples were sometimes physically separated from him. You are never physically separated from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit entering your being, entering your physical body, that made you a Christian and united you to Christ. The Holy Spirit is with you forever. He will be with you forever. The third person of the Holy Trinity has been given to you, this paraclete, in order that you would be close to God and united to Christ forever. But he also says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and one of the things he'll do is that he will convict unbelievers of their sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Now, in each of these four contexts we've seen in the Gospel of John, the context itself determines how the translators kind of shade the word. Do we want to call it helper, comforter, teacher? But still, I think the best word for all of them, as in 1 John we're going to see, is the word advocate. An advocate can take on many roles. He may be with someone to teach you and help you and comforter, but it's a divine person called to your side to be with you, to help you in whatever your specific need is. For example, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The fifth use of paraclete in the New Testament. He says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does the word paraclete mean in this context? The same thing. But here it actually takes on more of a legal tone. In the other ones, it could be a teacher, it could be a helper. But here it's more of a lawyer. You have your own private lawyer. You've been brought into court on a charge. You're up before the bar of justice. You have your own legal defender, your advocate, to speak on your behalf. Charges have been brought before you in the divine court. Who's going to stand by your side? Have you ever been in a court of law? Hopefully you've not been on the wrong side, but if you've ever been in a court of law, it's a very sober and somber affair. And the judge rules everything, and you say yes, sir, and no, sir. And when judgment is pronounced and the gavel slams down, justice will be carried out. You don't want to defend yourself. That's a fool's errand. You want someone who knows the law, and in this case, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our defender. He will speak on our behalf before the judge. Well, that begs the question, what do believers need an advocate for? And I think a moment's thought and reflection on the New Testament particularly will say there are two reasons why you need an advocate. There are two reasons why I need an advocate. The first obvious reason is because you and I still sin after we're believers. I don't think if we took a poll, is there anybody who would raise their hand and say, I haven't sinned in months. Let us talk to your kids. Let us talk to your spouse. Let us talk to people you work with. We've all sinned. And we wouldn't want what goes on in our brain to be shined up on a wall by some giant video, and we can see what your thoughts have been. Certainly, even if other people couldn't see our thoughts, the Lord knows our thoughts. So we've sinned. And God, the Holy Spirit, faithfully convicts believers when they sin. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1 again, and look at verses 5 through 10, and look at the several times that John brings up the subject of Christian sinning. Now, John's probably maybe 90 years old when he writes 1 John. He was a teenager when he began following Christ. Some interesting little details in the New Testament. It said when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, when the two women came and told it, okay, he and Peter took off. Peter was an older man, maybe in his 30s. John's a young man, his late teens. Oh, they bust out of there. John gets there first because he's a teenager. But Peter huffs and puffs and comes up a bit later. But teenagers aren't quite as self-assured as a 30-something-year-old man. So John waits and lets Peter go in first And John goes in after him. So he's been following the Lord Jesus since his late teens. Now he's an old, old man. He knows something about sin. He knows something about his own sin. And he knows something about living in a sinful world full of sinful people. He's seen enough sin to last him a lifetime. Look at verse 6. Five times he's going to bring up the subject of Christians and their sins. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think walking in darkness is a pretty clear metaphor or word picture of living a disobedient, unholy lifestyle. So you got a job in an X-rated movie theater and you don't think that's a problem. You tend bar at a really sleazy joint and you don't think that's a problem. You're on the internet looking at porn and you don't think that's a problem. All the other things that we can live in a certain style of sin and not really take it very seriously. He says you can't be walking in darkness and think that you're practicing the truth. You're not doing what God would have you to do. Walking in darkness, a pretty clear metaphor for a Christian who's living a lifestyle of sin and not just occasionally sinning. But look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we walk with Jesus, not perfectly, but in the light, in the presence of his holiness, Coram Deo, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Walking in close fellowship with Christ, confessing my sins when I commit them. We're cleansed again and again and again and again and again. Every Sunday, I suppose, you have an acknowledgement of your sins in the service. And we are reminded that Christ has forgiven us of our sins. Why do we do that? Because we need it. I have to be cleansed of my sins. You must be cleansed of your sins. But he goes on talking, and he's not done. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, he said, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. People who say they have no sin are self-deceived. They weren't conned by somebody else. They didn't have some kind of slick salesman sell them something they didn't understand. They sold themselves a lie. They're self-deceived. God's truth is not their litmus test. You know, when you go to court, you don't say, well, defendant, tell us, are you innocent or guilty, and that'll be good for us. You don't let the person who's the defendant make the definitive judgment if he's innocent or guilty. Justice makes that call. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, you know, it's sad that he didn't say when, assuming that we would always do that, but there are times when we don't confess our sins. There are times when, well, they started it, well, they always do that, and I'm just tired of them doing that. Or all the excuses we can come up with while we don't confess our sins. He says, when we do, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. What does the word faithful mean? You can count on him. When the Father says that Christ paid for your sins, did he say that with his fingers crossed? No. He's faithful and he's just. What does the word just mean? It means according to God's law, according to justice. Is God just in forgiving you for your sins? Yes, because Christ paid for each and every one of your sins for a whole lifetime of sinning. They're all covered under the blood of Christ. Christ atoned for all of your sins. We confess our sins as they're shown to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Not what the culture says is sins, not what friends at school say are sins, not what other people in the neighborhood think are wrong. But what does what's God's word say? And when we're shown from Scripture by the Holy Spirit that this is sin, if we confess our sins, you can count on him to be faithful to forgive you and then to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We sometimes appreciate cleansing more than others. Have you ever done a job of some kind that was really dirty and nasty and you kind of felt at the end of the day, oh, yuck, I wish you could dip me in alcohol and spray me with some hot steam and just get all the crud off me. I once had a summer job where I was working construction, and I think they were trying to kill me. I didn't realize this for many years, but I was working down in a 8 or 10 foot hole with nobody around and nothing on the sides to keep it from caving in on me. And I was to dig a trench all the way around this foundation of this house, and I was supposed to lay in field tile, cover it with rock, and then I was supposed to take tar and do the walls of the basement in order to weatherproof the basement. And I had to take a ladder to get down there because it was 8 or 10 feet down, and you know, it could have caved in on me and I wouldn't be here today. But Their oversight, thankfully, didn't cost me my life. But when you've only got, it wasn't even as wide as the pulpit here, so you've got dirt to your back, you're down in a hole in southern Indiana in hot, humid weather, and you're sweating and you're getting mud on your back and you're putting tar on the sides. And by the end of the first day, you're just totally pitted out. But no way I'm going to destroy another outfit tomorrow, so you just kind of hang this up in the mud room, and it's standing up there the next day, and you put it back on and go back down in the hole. You do that every day for a week. And the highlight of my day was taking a shower. It was just taking a shower. And there are sometimes when our sins are seen as vile as they are, and we're so thankful that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, no way, I have not sinned. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. A professed believer who says that he or she has not sinned is calling God a liar. And if you're not a Christian and say you've never sinned, you're calling God a liar. He says you have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We remain sinners until our dying day. The question is, what do you and I do with them? You know, when the Apostle Paul got older, he said, you know, I don't know which is best. I would just as soon check out and be with the Lord and be done with this, done with the battle of sin, done with giving in to sin, done with all the hassles and trials and temptations, and just be with the Lord and it's over. But if I stay here, I can have more opportunity to help you. So I guess the selfless thing to do would be to stay here and help you. But I would really like to check out and just be done with all this. I get tired of living in Romans 7. As one Scottish pastor said, and I can't imitate his Scottish brogue, but he says, "Aye, as long as I'm your pastor, you're not going to get out of Romans 7. And he didn't mean he was a long-winded preacher and he got stuck in Romans 7. He meant that the battle is ours every day of our lives, from the day we're converted until the millisecond we step into glory. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. I'm 71. I know I don't look a day over 70, but I'm 71. And I've seen a lot of sin. And I've seen a lot of sin in my life. Sadly, I've seen a lot of sin in other people's lives. And you can address younger people as my little children, not because you're condescending, just because you're getting up there. And here John, I think, speaks as not only an apostle, but as a loving shepherd to the flock. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. I'm not encouraging you to sin. But he's also a realist, isn't he? He's also a person who's lived in this fallen world a long time. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Did you know, if you think about it, think of all the New Testament authors, particularly the epistles, beginning with Romans to the end of the New Testament. Every one of them is trying to help believers deal with their sins. The sins varied from church to church and author to author, but they're always helping people dealing with remaining sin in believers. We need an advocate because we still sin. And that's one of the reasons why believers need an advocate. And the second reason is almost as important. Our problem isn't just our sins, but we have an enemy, we have an adversary that would take you out today if God let him, that would destroy every one of us if God let him, would destroy every marriage in this room, would destroy every person's sanity and every person's testimony and every person's life for God. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, an adversary who says, it's either me or you and it's not going to be me. I'm going to take you down. I don't know if you ever had an adversary growing up, maybe in school or in sports or something, but an adversary is someone who wants to take you out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You look pretty tasty. I think I'll take you out. Not only is the devil God's opponent, but he's your opponent too. He's your adversary because you belong to the Lord. I have a copy of the Reformation Study Bible. I use study Bibles not as my primary study. I just use a blank regular Bible, but I use study Bibles to help me study. And it's interesting to note that the Reformation Study Bible has on this 1 Peter 5:8 verse. It says, the Greek word translated adversary was in common use in the first century for an opponent in a lawsuit, a court case where charges have been brought against you. The adversary was someone who took you to court with a legal accusation against you. The word translated as devil in the Greek New Testament and Satan in the Hebrew Old Testament means slanderer and accuser. C.S. Lewis said, you know, the devil's kind of like a bailiff in a court who's gone berserk. You know, a bailiff is the person who brings you up and presents you before the judge. The judge pronounces you guilty, and the bailiff says, he's mine, and would take you out and kill you if he was bizarre or crazy. But justice doesn't do it that way. But the devil thinks, well, everybody's been condemned. This is my planet. I rule it. And I can take out these people legally because God's pronounced judgment. God's not given him permission to do that, and thankfully, if you read the first two chapters of the book of Job, you realize that the devil cannot harm a hair on your head, or in my case, what's left of my hairs. He can't harm a hair on your head unless God gives him permission. He has to ask permission to do anything, thankfully. So God himself is a protector in that way. But he is an adversary. He would take us out. If you ever saw the movie Les Miserables, I didn't see the play. Some people like singing in entertainment. I'm not a big fan of singing movies. I saw the movie Les Miserables that didn't have singing. But for other people, I don't like either one of those. Okay, did you see the movie The Fugitive? Or way back in the 60s, the TV show. And in the original movie, there was Inspector Javert. And in the movie The Fugitive, Tommy Lee Jones played U.S. Marshal Gerard. And Harrison Ford was an innocent man, and this U.S. Marshal just hounded him. He wouldn't let go. He wouldn't give up. He just hounded him. And the fugitive spent his whole time running. There's one point where they meet in a end of a long tunnel, a drainage pipe, and there's a big drop-off, and Harrison Ford turns around and faces the Tommy Lee Jones Marshal character and says, "I didn't do it. I'm innocent." And you remember the classic line that Tommy Lee Jones uttered, "I don't care." Hint, the devil doesn't care the fact that Christ has atoned for all of your sins. He will judge you and he will destroy you if he had his way. So then, you and I still sin, so we need an advocate. And even other times when maybe we haven't sinned particularly, or the devil jumps on us with his paracletes, not like the Holy Spirit is given to us as a paraclete, or Jesus is the paraclete in 1 John chapter 2. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus. But a divine person is called to our side to help us. But the devil will jump on you and roast you over the spit of your continued sins. So how does an advocate help and defend us? Well, think back in the Old Testament as I thought, well, we should probably go back to the Old Testament and see how God did this, but I'll make it real short. Can you think of an Old Testament illustration of somebody defending others? Well, one of the major Old Testament illustrations of how God is that he's a shepherd. And every kid, even growing up in the public schools in America, somewhere along the line you learned the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because I'm cocky and full of myself. No. "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And not only that, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The shepherd was with these sheep. And the shepherd had a staff and he had a rod to protect the sheep. Now, years ago, this came to me with a certain clarity I'd never seen before. One of my heroes was a dying man. He was speaking at the Banner of Truth Conference in England. And I got a hold of it's the last message this dear Saint John Marshall ever gave. The Banner of Truth has a biography of John Marshall. And it has, in the back of the first edition, it had a disc, a CD of this message, and it was outstanding. But I was such a fool, I heard that it was on David and Goliath. "John, really, your last message at a big conference, and you speak on David and Goliath, really?" I mean, every grade school kid knows what that's all about. And well, obviously, I was never a good grade school kid because I didn't really understand it that well, and John clarified it for me. David went, took some food to his brothers who were with King Saul fighting the Philistines. But the Philistines sent out this huge warrior who was like an NBA basketball player on steroids compared to shrimpy people who are probably only 5'6" or 5'5" or something like that. And here's a guy who's 7, 8, 9 feet tall, and you know all the details. And so they go, we don't want to do this. We quit. And so they're trying to figure out what to do, and they're cowering. And David comes up, brings his food, sees the situation, and he's indignant that they're all cowering before this Philistine, Goliath. So he goes up and asks, he tries to speak to his brothers, but as older brothers frequently do, they blew him off and mocked him. So then he goes to King Saul, and he says in 1 Samuel 17, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear," the last Palestinian lion was killed around 1900. I think the last bear was killed a few years before that, as I looked that up. "When a lion or a bear took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered it out of its mouth." I mean, I hit this animal until it let go of the lamb that it had taken. "And if he turned against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Whoa. "Your servant has struck down both lions," plural, that means at least two, "and bears," plural, at least two, "and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." And then John Marshall just lowered the boom on all of our heads. He goes, what normal father would tell his son, "Better that you die to deliver a little lamb than one of these little lambs be lost"? But David's father was like our Father in heaven. "Better my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, die than one of these little lambs be lost. He will save every one of the lambs entrusted to his care." David and Goliath is a story ultimately about Jesus Christ and the incredible great sacrifice he made, that the Father made to give him for us. "Better that the son be killed than one of the sheep be lost." That's amazing, and I had never seen it. In the New Testament, Christ is our sacrificial lamb, and he's our advocate. He's called alongside to help us when we're being accused by the devil or when our own sins accuse us. He protects his flock, his lambs, from the crushing attacks of the adversary, the roaring lion who wants to devour us. There are some days when I feel like I'm on a spit and I'm being roasted over the memory of my sins and the devil's accusations about my sins. I'm a terrible person. I'm a terrible Christian. I was a terrible pastor. I'm a terrible dean of students. I'm just all around terrible. Curse God and die. And there are times when you can feel that guilty and feel that miserable, justly or unjustly. Maybe you did commit a whopper sin, or maybe you're just being roasted over your conscience because the devil said all kinds of things about you. But the New Testament says Christ is such a great advocate. He's such a great one called to our side. Listen to what Hebrews 7 says. "The former priests of the old covenant were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Why do you need a lot of priests? Because they die and you need new ones to come along. "But Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues, he lives forever. Consequently, as a result, Christ is able to save to the uttermost." Now, what do you think "to the uttermost" means? Forever and ever. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since," or because, "he always lives to make intercession for them." Your pastor so rightly called our attention to that when we began the service. Christ is praying for us even as we're coming to this worship service. Our prayers and our worship may be feeble. And you may think, well, I've been in more spectacular worship services than this. I don't know, but you've never been in one where Christ wasn't interceding for you. Robert Murray McShane was a godly 19th century Scottish pastor, and he saw revival in his church in Dundee, Scotland. He was famous for quoting the line, "My people's greatest need is their pastor. My people's greatest need is," and then you pause and think, well, how would Americans fill in the blank? Dynamic preacher, omnipresent shepherd, always with everybody in the church all the time. Great counselor, wonderful with the teens, babies love him. I mean, what would you fill in all the blanks for the perfect pastor? My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of Almighty God. But this same man who said that told his people regarding the intercession of Christ, "Imagine in your house and you're pacing back and forth because this great sin is upon you, this great sense of guilt and condemnation which you can't shake is on you. And then you hear, as you stop, as you're thinking, you hear a voice from another room, and you go to the door, and you crack the door open, so to speak, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ on his knees praying for you by name. Now, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in the other room praying for you by name. He is in heaven praying for you by name, and space makes no difference. The Father hears his intercession for you and I. He's the perfect advocate. In Hebrews 9:24, the author of Hebrews says, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We read or heard read from Leviticus earlier that the high priest himself couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless a sacrifice had preceded him. A sin offering and a guilt offering had preceded him. Because no unholy sinner can go into the presence of God the way he is. Something needs to deal with my sins. Something needs to cleanse me from my sins and give me, in the case of Christ, a positive righteousness. Martin Luther was right. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. But thankfully, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's finish with applying this. As I said, John wrote this letter to believers who had professed faith in Christ, but who struggled from time to time with assurance. How can a person like me be a Christian because I still sin? As I told you, John ended his gospel by saying, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written down so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so at one point in your life, you came to see that you were a sinner, that God was angry at your sins, but he wasn't angry, he was wrathful. He had a holy hatred of your sins, and if you didn't have a Savior, you were undone for eternity. And by grace, you entrusted yourself to Christ. You believed he really was the Savior and that he would really save you from your sins if you went to him. And so you trusted him. And God, the Holy Spirit, gave you an assurance that you had been accepted, that God had accepted you because of Christ, had accepted you in Christ. But over the course of time, perhaps laxness on your part, not taking advantage of the means of grace, sinning with a high hand, certain things, and the devil's found a space and he's just really cooking you. And you struggle with your assurance. So John writes 1 John to say, look, yeah, there are battles we have to go through as believers, and here's 4 or 5 I want you to look at. If we turn to 1 John chapter 5, John says why he wrote 1 John. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. If you're sitting here today and you're not a believer, then you're saying that what God has said about his Son is not true, and you're calling God a liar. You go, I didn't say that. I just said I don't believe in Christ. Well, God the Father believes in Christ, and you're just a puny creature. Who are you to blow off God and deny what he says? And this is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now check this. Whoever has the Son has life. That's pretty simple. If Christ is your Savior, if you have the Son, you have this eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know you have eternal life. The Council of Trent, the final official documents of the Roman Church, said that you are anathema if you say that you know that you're saved and you know that God has accepted you and you know that you're going to heaven. You are anathema. Nobody can know that. According to official dogma, not even the Pope can say he knows he's going to heaven, because that would be against the Council of Trent. That's not what John thought. John, in fact, what does your version say? Did your version say, in order that you may guess that you have eternal life? Or maybe it says you can hope you have eternal life? Cross your fingers that you have eternal life? Or pray really hard that you have eternal life? It used the four-letter word know. You can know. You can really know that you have eternal life because Christ is your Savior. Well, what a tremendous encouragement that is. The devil still attacks us, will keep on attacking us, and John says that you have an advocate with the Father, someone to plead your case in the divine court. Imagining if going to a human court is sobering, and I've gone there, thankfully, not for my own sins, but for other people's crimes, and I've sat in a court, and it's very sobering. Imagine a court in heaven where God is seated on his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated beside him, and there are literally millions of angels sitting and watching testimony. This is the heavenly court. When we sing Lord God Sabaoth, it's not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. That means the Lord God sitting in session with multitudes upon multitudes of heavenly beings in his divine court. And you and I are brought up on charges by the devil. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What did Jesus Christ the righteous do? Well, Jesus Christ the righteous did everything. Look at the sin that you're being accused of. Look at the sin maybe you really did and the Holy Spirit's convicting your conscience. What are you going to do about it? Well, in this verse, it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And you go, I don't know that word. I've not been a Bible jock very long, and I don't know these big Bible words. And why does the Bible have to use these hard words anyway? Can I say kindly, that's just a really false argument. That's a specious argument. Every single area of study in the world has special language. I listen to ladies knitting, and they talk about drop two and pearl one or something like that. I don't know. And then mechanics talk about torque. Lawyers and bakers both talk about torts, but they're mean different things by torts. When I played baseball, there was something called an infield fly rule that even a lot of baseball players don't know what that means. And everything has its technical terms, words that you give a little bit of thought to and it becomes clear. What does the word propitiation mean? You're under the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ takes that wrath upon himself, and there is no more wrath headed your way. There's a movie with good special effects but a weak plot called Deep Impact. And it's a story about a meteor that's supposed to hit off the East Coast. And it's going to bring up an 800 to 1,000-foot tidal wave, and it's going to come ashore on the East Coast. And everybody in the East Coast is fleeing far up into the mountains as they can. And, of course, you're led into their lives, and some are going to die and some are going to escape. But the best part is waiting for the Deep Impact and watching this humongous tidal wave of 1,000 feet coming ashore, a tsunami. Well, folks, that would be nothing compared to the wrath of God. He's already pronounced judgment upon this planet. I once talked to a student who said kind of sort of they wanted to hear more about this, and so we had lunch at McDonald's or coffee at McDonald's. He had a Coke, and he kind of giggled through everything I said like he was embarrassed or this is just stupid. I said, how can I get rid of the giggle, you think? I said, you know that verse I read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him might not perish but have eternal life? Yes. Well, look a verse or two later. It says, if you do not have the son, the wrath of God abides, lives on top of you already. And the last verse in the chapter says, whoever rejects the son, disobeys the son, the wrath of God remains upon him. You're already under the wrath of God. It's not that he's going to pronounce judgment in the future. He's already pronounced judgment on your head. The only question is, are you going to escape that judgment because of Christ, turning it away because he propitiated, he dealt with the Father's justice? Yes, God didn't let any one of your sins get away. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be punished. Every sin ever communicated in the history of the world will be punished. It'll either be punished on your head because you would not repent, you would not turn to Christ, you would not believe in the only begotten Son of God, or God punished all those sins upon Jesus Christ. It's either one or the other. Your sins are not going to get off. You're not going to hire some shyster lawyer to represent you. God's given you an advocate, and if you blow him off, you ignore him, you want nothing to do with him, then your sins are upon your own head. God forbid, I don't want that to happen to any of you. Christ has borne the sin and the curse and the guilt and the judgment and the shame. There's shame associated with sin. Christ was crucified naked, but all of our pictures are too modest to show that, and we're not supposed to look at pictures of Christ anyway. But he was crucified naked. What an awful way to die, and what a gruesome way to die. And you say, I don't need an advocate. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, if you just memorize this one verse, you can get the Bible in a nutshell. Certainly the gospel. For God made him who knew no sin. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin. When in the world did Jesus become sin? On the cross. All the sins of all believers for all time were put on Christ. He was the ultimate, penultimate sinner. There's never been a greater sinner counted than Jesus Christ. All the sins of all of the people he came to save were counted on him, every slimy one of them. And it says, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that, you don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar, you can know American grammar, English grammar. What does the word that mean? It's a conjunction introducing a purpose clause. That we, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, you Gentile Corinthians, me Jew Paul, we believers might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. It's the great swap. My sins go to Christ, and his perfect life, his perfect record, his perfect righteousness is counted to me. So we sing and we talk and we read about the righteousness of Christ given as believers to, as a gift to cover their filthy unrighteousness. That's why the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I spent several years in parachurch ministry and I learned some valuable lessons, and I don't go around saying ugly things about the parachurch ministry I served in, but I'm not in parachurch ministry because it's para church, and the big deal in the New Testament is the church of Jesus Christ. But it's often what happens is a lot of churches today that have lost the gospel, and in many parachurch ministries, what they emphasize is do. Come to our church. There's a lot of programs. You can swage your conscience by getting involved and doing stuff, and you'll feel like you're contributing somehow to God liking you. Well, unfortunately, that's not the gospel. The Bible doesn't say get busy and God will forgive you. It says that God will forgive you only for Christ. Legalism and mere morality say do. That's the default mode of every sinner. What can I do? What must I do to have eternal life? And the short version is you can't do anything. It's been done for you in Christ. Only the religion of the Bible, only the religion revealed in the Bible, especially the New Testament, says, does not say do. It says done. Christ is the Savior. Done. What's his last words on the cross? It is finished. It's done. I've accomplished the salvation God sent me for. I've been talking to unbelievers in the last couple of minutes and to remind believers of something, but let me give you an illustration of how you and I as believers can still fall prey to this mentality that, well, my performance, how I'm doing, is really my standing before God. And God looks at me based on my performance. And since most of us aren't perfect, and let the tape reveal later that no one raised their hand that they were perfect, since none of us are perfect, then what? Well, let me give you an illustration of why your performance is not the basis of your standing before God, but Jesus Christ is. I need a volunteer from the audience, and unfortunately when I visit churches, volunteer means I know your name. So Steve, thank you, brother, for volunteering. And people always like to laugh at the pastor anyway, so I'll use Steve. Some of you don't know that Steve confided in me between Sunday school and church, but he's been involved in a way of get-rich-quick scheme. It's called day trading. Some of you, it's like playing the stock market, but kind of on steroids or on speed or something. And it just, you go up. And I had a guy in my church lose $40,000 in one afternoon day trading. Well, anyway, Steve's lost a lot of money, and he hasn't told Randy yet. He hasn't told anybody in the church, but he's mortgaged his house. He's mortgaged the church, which he doesn't even have the right to do, but he did anyway. He was looking for money. And I'll use a big figure. He's $500,000 in debt. Big enough to give most of us a stomach ache or a headache or restless nights. What's he going to do? Well, Steve finally screws up his conscience, and after public exposure, he tells the elders and he tells the congregation, and it's a gracious group here, and they're sinners, and they know they've sinned, and they forgive him. And you know how churches are. Well, brother, we forgive you. We should pray for our brother. Let's put it in the prayer sheet. So it's in the prayer sheet. We need to pray for our pastor who's $500,000 in debt. just in case you weren't humiliated enough, there's a little extra pin in the voodoo doll. So we're going to pray for our brother who's lost $500,000. And one of you happens to send a package to a friend of yours that lives in Washington State, in fact, on Mercer Island, just outside of Seattle. And Mercer Island is well known because there's a Reformed Baptist church there, but that's not the reason it's well known. It's well known because that's where Bill Gates lives. And you sent your package to this friend. You needed some paper sticking around the side, and you put a couple of prayer sheets and stuck them in there. And so when your friend was coming out from the mailbox and pulling out these things, and they didn't pick up that one prayer sheet that dropped to the ground, it ended up in the ditch. And Bill Gates is nothing if not environmentally connected. And so he sees a piece of trash in the gutter and picks it up, and oh, how quaint. This looks like what they would call a prayer sheet from some little church in Texas. Huh, how quaint. But suddenly God, the Holy Spirit, moves him. He goes, I don't know what's overcome me, but I can help this poor guy. I will help this poor guy. And he gets home and he writes a check for $500,000 and mails it to Steve Garrick. And he goes out to get the mail one day and he sees this registered letter from Bill Gates. Whoa, what's this all about? And there's a check for $500,000. Whoa, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to start jumping and dancing and shouting. And his wife looks out the window and goes, he's got the charismatic gift. Look, he's going berserk out there. What's the deal? And he comes in and says, well, honey, Bill Gates sent me a check for $500,000. We're rich. We're rich. We're rich. And I always say the person who goes grocery shopping is actually the very sanest person in the home because they actually know what the finances are. And she says, well, honey, let's go over basic math. $500,000 take away $500,000 equals zero. We can get a grocery cart and we can be street people here in Georgetown. Oops. Wow. Well, let's change the illustration. Let's say that Bill Gates, everything happened as I said, and Bill Gates found the thing, and the Holy Spirit works in his heart in a supernatural way, and he goes, I don't know why I'm going to do this, but I can. I'm going to write this poor bloke a check for $5 billion. Now, most of us don't deal in billions, but $5,000 million. Which, what does that do with his negative debt? It's wiped out. What kind of positive bank balance do the Garricks have? Every banker in town wants to be his friend. Put your money in our bank. What's the point? When Christ atoned for your sin, your debt of sin was wiped out and his positive righteousness was given to you. That is your standing before the Father. Not your performance, not what you did this week, not what you didn't do this week, or this month, or this year, or ever. Christ is your standing before the Father. Let's take Steve's illustration farther. Steve goes, yeah, that was a helpful message this morning. Thank you. And he decides he's going to get up at 5 o'clock tomorrow to meet with the Lord. Normally he gets up at 6, but he's getting up at 5 to spend extra time with the Lord. But you know, the room was stuffy and he just didn't sleep well. And when the alarm went off, he hit the snooze button, actually 6 times. So instead of 5, it's now 7 o'clock. So you roll out of bed guilty, frustrated, late, and you're hustling and bustling to do things. Cut yourself shaving, doesn't kiss his wife goodbye, doesn't kiss the dog goodbye, gets in his car in a funk, heads to an appointment where he's late, and the person chides him for being late, and I know. And he has a flat tire on his way to the next appointment, does not claim Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, and has an opportunity to witness to somebody at lunch, but he doesn't feel like witnessing. And on the way home, he gets caught in a traffic jam, and he just sits there frustrated. By the time he busts through the door at 5:30, Randy says, honey, is that you? Yeah. So she meets him back at the bedroom. How's your day? I don't want to talk about it. Okay. Wives know these things. Do you want to pray about it? No, I don't think God wants to hear from me right now. Okay. That could be one scenario. Maybe that some version of that's been your scenario. Let's take a different scenario. Sets the alarm for 5. A little bird lights in a bush outside of his window and starts chirping at 4:45. God sent that bird to wake me up extra early to spend time with him. And so he has the most amazing devotional time with the Lord. The Spirit helps the word leap into his heart. He gets things and sees things he's not gotten or seen. It moves him to worship. He's given fluency in prayer. He has a heightened sense of who God is and the realities of the Christian life. It's a very precious time. He brings his wife coffee in bed. She goes into defib. He has to put those things on her. He revives her. He kisses the dog goodbye. He gets in his car, has the flat tire, claims Romans 8:28, thanks the Lord for he can buy a new tire. And everything goes before. This time he witnesses at lunch. And this time when he's coming home in the traffic jam, he prays for all the lost people around him. He's so frustrated sitting in their cars. When he comes through the front door whistling, honey, is that you? Yeah. So she meets him back. How was your day? It was a great day. And he shared, would you like to pray? Yeah, I feel like praying today. And Donald Barnhouse, whose illustration this is, said, he'd be wrong on both days. See, the first day, he didn't think he'd accumulated enough brownie points, and God wouldn't want to hear from a person like him, because really, my performance is my standing before God. But the second day, I witnessed, I claimed Romans 8:28, I got up extra early, I did all these things. God would want to have time with me. Really? Your righteousness is your standing before God? Really? No. Christ is our standing. On my very best days ever, on my very worst days ever, Christ alone is my standing before the Father. And nothing and no one can take that place. Believers, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day, sometimes every hour. And what I've told you today is not a fairy tale. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through the work of your Son, our advocate. We do have an advocate. We have someone who's been called to our side, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is our defender, the lover of our soul, the encourager, the comforter, the strengthener. We thank you that you've not left us to live in this fallen, dark world by ourselves. It can be a very lonely and sad place, and the devil will attack us and accuse us many times falsely. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for all of our sins. Thank you for the reality of the gospel. Help us to preach it to ourselves every day. May we never rest on our supposed or imagined righteousness, but only on the finished work of Christ. And it's in his name alone we pray. Amen.